It's certainly good to see everyone here today. I would like to ask you to consider for a few moments the nature of our standing with God and the dangers that might come from being, firstly, influenced in inappropriate ways. I want to make a couple of assertions that will establish, I think, with certainty, and then make some observations in that regard. The first one is our acknowledgement that no one can snatch us out of our Father's hand. And this is because of God's steadfastness and love for us, and the fact that He is on our side as our omnipotent Father in heaven. And as Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And there is great pleasure that we have in knowing that if we do not allow it, we don't have to fear man. For example, we are told by our Lord Himself not to fear those who can destroy the body, but instead fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell, indicating the Lord Himself. The Lord is our judge. The Lord has determined to make it, in regard to His scheme of redeeming man, not possible for men to take our salvation away from us. And so what could men do? Well, men could even kill us as a result of our faith. But even if we die, and that's the worst that man can do to us, we cannot have our salvation taken. At the same time, what we need to understand is that we can forfeit our standing with God. There is a difference that sometimes people do not recognize and do not understand. We said we were talking in our Bible class today about what we're going to discuss next week from Hebrews chapter 6, where there is actually a warning that is given concerning the Hebrew Christians that have become dull of hearing, that it was possible as a result of their being dull of hearing that they would no longer understand or know even the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. And in the sixth chapter, he begins to talk about the ramifications of that. For individuals who have tasted the heavenly gift of God, they have received God's grace, to themselves determine no longer to pursue that goal, and as such for them to digress. And they can digress even to the point where it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. There is a text that Peter made reference to about a sow returning to the mud and a dog to his own vomit as a way of describing what it would be like for a child of God to come to the Lord and then return back to the world. And we are told concerning such an individual, the latter end is worse than the beginning. I've struggled through my life understanding exactly what that meant, but it's, I think, a very simple concept. If the latter end of one who has turned away from God is worse than the beginning, that is, before he had even turned to God and tasted that heavenly gift, then the latter end is worse, not because hell would be a worse place for him than any other, but rather because the opportunity to repent and to turn back to God is greatly hindered by the fact that he rejected the only thing, the sole thing that can bring him to repentance, which is the gospel of our Lord. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Can you imagine as a child of God accepting that gospel, becoming a child of God, and then later rejecting that gospel, as some have? And so someone comes to them and says, I want you to come back to the Lord, and he has rejected the message, which is the power of salvation. He's in a worse state than he was before he even heard the gospel of Christ, if he has rejected it, and there is great danger to be found there. Well, it's interesting that when the Bible talks about the crown of righteousness, two things. Number one, it talks about the crown, which is a part of our eternal reward, to be something that even the Christian has not yet obtained. Now, I'm not saying that we're not saved. We have a relationship with God. Our sins have been forgiven. We are in a state of righteousness so long as we maintain that standing with God, but it's possible for us to lose that crown. Hence the warnings that are given throughout Scripture about that very possibility. And I want to look at some of those in just a few moments' time. But I want to start off with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11 that is stated up on the board, where the Lord, in referencing that coming, which we understand and is a coming that is yet to happen, the Lord has not come in judgment at this point in time, but he said, I am coming, coming quickly. We don't know the day or the hour when he will come, but there's nothing that precludes that coming except for his long suffering. He's long suffering toward us that no one should perish, but all come to eternal life. But he said, I'm coming quickly, and he said, hold fast. Here is the admonition. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So going back to the first premise, we are assured that no one can take it from us. Now that doesn't mean they won't tug at it. That doesn't mean that efforts will not be made to take it. Satan is always working against us, as well as his minions. But the Lord himself in Revelation chapter 3 said, you take care, hold fast to it. And if you're holding fast to it, it can be taken away from you. You've recognized this as well. There are times when you have your children or something trying to take a toy away from you or pull a rope out of your hands. And as long as you hold fast to it, they can't do it because you're stronger than them and they can't take it. But then every once in a while, just to teach them a lesson, they're pulling real, real, real hard and you let go. And they kind of fall on their backside. And we do that for fun, but there is a principle that is found here. They can't take it away from you unless you let them take it away from you. And that's the concept that is found here in this text. Hold fast. Grab hold of it. Don't let it go. And that's the admonition that we want to consider in our study today. I want to start off by just noting a couple of verses concerning what kind of crown it is. But I do want you to heed the admonition of Paul in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, where that same kind of warning is given when he said, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We ask the question, who was Paul talking to here? He was talking to the church in Colossae, talking to Christians. He said, listen, you can be cheated. You can be cheated through philosophy and empty deceit. There are consequences to allow people to take your crown instead of holding fast to it. And that's the point that we want to make. Now, what about that crown? Well, let's look at a couple of passages very quickly that talk about it. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, where it is referred to as an incorruptible crown. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, and they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Now, I want you to notice, this is what we do in language. We don't repeat the entire clause both times, because it is something that is understood. It would be somewhat redundant for me to say, if I were to use this and write it in this sense, said they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it to obtain an imperishable crown. But that's what the passage is teaching. That is, what we need to understand is that we have not yet obtained the crown. The crown is an eternal reward which is given to us at the end of our time here on earth. Let me state that again. As we talk about it again, being an incorruptible crown, which means it does not decay, it is something that is eternal in nature. Look at another passage, this one in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, where he talks about the crown of righteousness. He says, finally, the Apostle Paul, at the very end of his Christian life, this is at the time where he's given his valedictory, this is his valedictory that he gave to Timothy shortly before his death. He says in verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And so we have a day of judgment that is coming when the eternal reward is granted to us. Now that does not change the fact that we are saved. But it does indicate, unlike what the world believes, that we must persist in our Christian walk and remain faithful to God through the entirety of our life, because he who endures to the end will be saved. Or as indicated here in this text in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's one who endures to the end that will receive the crown of righteousness, which the Apostle Paul indicated he will receive because of his faithfulness in his ministry on the earth. So then we go on and we look at a couple of others. We're told in James chapter 1 and verse 12 that if we endure temptation, when we have been approved, we will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. So now we find that it is a crown of life that we will receive. But that crown of life is indicative of eternal life that comes through Jesus, the Son of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, there is a reference to the chief shepherd when he appears. Having reference to his second coming, he says, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now recognize this, our purpose in being saved, of doing what is necessary for an individual to receive the remission of his sins, believing, confessing, repenting, being baptized to have our sins washed away so that we can rise in a new life as a child of God, and he tells us to obey and to live faithful lives and to endure until the end so that that position of reconciliation remains at the point of death so that when we cross over into that final judgment, when the left and the right are divided one from another, the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, that we will be among the sheep on the right, where we will receive that crown of righteousness, when we will be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest. That's what the redemption of man is all about, to give him that opportunity to spend eternity in the presence of God. But understand this, God has always required us to be faithful. He required the Israelites to be faithful. He required the patriarchs to be faithful. He requires us to be faithful in all things. And so there is danger. So when we look at that danger, this is what I want to emphasize in the lesson today. It is possible for individuals to take this crown from us in the sense that they can cause us through their influence to let it go. And that's what they're striving to do. And I want to emphasize that this is a danger and look at some passages which teach it very clearly. For example, in Acts chapter 20. Now notice what the Apostle Paul said to the elders of Ephesus while he was with them in Miletus. He said, from among yourselves, he's talking about elders. So he's got a group of elders, and he's telling the Ephesian elders, hey, there's going to be some of you men, some of them from among yourselves who will rise up, and they will speak perverse things, and they will draw away the disciples after themselves. We say again that Satan is working, isn't he? But understand the nature of this danger that is present. It is a matter of influence. The way in which Satan works, there's two things. It's what James chapter 1 tells us. We have desires in our lives. They are called lusts when they are illicit. So I have a desire for my wife. That's not illicit. A desire for another woman is an illicit desire. It is referred to in Scripture as lust. A man is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. It's not God's work. God's not the one that entices us. He tests us from time to time, certainly, but he does not entice us to sin because God cannot sin. Neither does he tempt anyone to sin. That enticement comes from the devil. And so these perverse words. Now, if you were to see a false teacher and he was telling you these, using the description that is given by Peter and Jude, he is speaking great swelling words. Okay? That has happened through the ages, has it not? The Gnostics, they had this idea that the spirit and the flesh are separate and apart and you can live the way you want to live. It's not going to impact you at all because the flesh is evil and the spirit is righteous and the flesh can't touch the spirit. So if you want to go drink and carouse, you can just go at it. As long as you have received God, it doesn't matter at all. That's what the Gnostics believed. And there are others who have similar views to that. But this is something we need to recognize. Men will speak things that sound good. that are in fact perverse. There is not a single individual who is an ambassador of Satan who will come up to you and say, hey, I got some evil things I want you to know. This is going to send your soul to hell, but I want you to do it anyway. They don't go that way, do they? That's not what false teachers do. When we talk about sophistry, what is sophistry? Well, it's human wisdom, but a sophist is an individual who has an ability to take an untruth and make it seem palatable, make it seem tenable. And the Lord warned us about that. Men who would turn darkness into light and light into darkness. And that's the perversity that we're talking about here, and we can be influenced by them. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul warned about such individuals. And again, he's talking to Christians. He said, I am amazed that you're turning away so soon from Christ, who called you, from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So he's referencing again the messenger that brought that to them. You turn away from him who called you in the grace of Christ, in effect, misstated that at the beginning, that would be the Apostle Paul who preached it. But turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So I'll tell you, the same thing can be true with regard to us today. So you've heard the gospel preached, responded to that gospel of Christ, obtained redemption as a result of that. So you're standing there, and then someone comes along and they preach something else, and you turn away from the one who has taught you the truth. That's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. He said, it is to a different gospel. But then he describes it more clearly in verse 7. He said, it's not another gospel. Why in the world would he say that? A different gospel, which is not a different gospel. But what he means by this is, they proclaim it to be the gospel, but the gospel is good news. And if it's a perversion of good news, it's not good news at all. It's bad news, especially if you receive it. So it's not another, it's a perversion of the gospel. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which was preached to you, let him be accursed. There was a danger. There was admonitions that were needed for the church in Galatia, the churches in Galatia, because of this very thing. They were beginning to be influenced by the Judaizing teachers who were perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were neglecting what Paul had already told them. Said these individuals, he said concerning the circumcised, he said, I wish that they would cut themselves off. He was very, very plain in his admonition and condemnation of those men because of the pervasive influence of their false teaching. So you've got to be aware of those. You've got to be scared about those kinds of individuals. Now, we can talk about this kind of thing, still talking about influence. So of necessity, we're talking about error again, but it's stated differently by John. So we've got Paul and his admonitions given in Galatians 1. But what about John in 2 John verses 9 through 11? He says here, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now understand this warning. He's not saying that this only applies to teachers. He's saying it applies to everyone. And that is indeed true. If we're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, we don't have God. We can't have that fellowship if we're not abiding in what God has willed for us. And so what happens in that circumstance? Well, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. But if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, what are you to do? He's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, but he's coming to you. He's going to be a leavening influence, isn't he? He can cause problems in the church, problems in your life, teaching you things you ought not to accept. So if that happens, you don't even receive him into your house or greet him. You don't have him over for dinner. You don't say, well, we differ on these particular things, but I like you, so I'm going to accept you anyway. And your way may not be my way. Your understanding may not be my understanding. This is a person who is coming to them. Understand what John is saying here. These are individuals who are passing themselves off as faithful proclaimers of the gospel of Christ that were teaching perversions. Incipient Gnosticism was a problem already at this particular time. He's saying if someone comes in claiming to be a teacher of truth and they're not obtaining truth and they're not abiding in truth, then you don't have anything to do with them at all. Because if you do, notice the last part, if you do that, You are sharing in his evil deeds. If you have him in your house or you greet him, you're sharing. That's fellowship. That's what the word It says sharing there. That's the same word that that is used to reference fellowship throughout Scripture. You're having fellowship with him in his false teaching if you just abide by it, if you just dismiss it as anything of significance. And the reason why is because it's evil, and that evil can influence you and cause you to lose your faith. That's what 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude chapter 3 has to do with. Individuals who are coming in and deceiving the saints and leading individuals astray and costing them their standing with God as a result of what they were teaching. So we talk about that encouraging error as well. And then the third thing, which is the same, we're talking about three same things. The last two are going to be a little different. The third thing being turned from the truth. Okay, so we embrace the truth, but there are people out there trying to turn us. So different ways of putting it. But notice what Paul said here. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who will not? Christians will not. So a faithful preacher of the gospel is proclaiming the truth and proclaiming sound doctrine, and they just don't want to hear it anymore. We've seen that, haven't we? Perhaps you have felt that way from time to time. It's sometimes hard to receive the admonitions from Scripture, but the time's going to come where there will be general apostasy, and in fact, through the history of the world, there has been, as his prophecy here, Paul's prophecy, has been fulfilled time and time again. They will not endure sound doctrine because they have their own desires. They will heap up to themselves teachers. King James Version, I love it. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now again, keep an understanding. These are Christians he's talking about. They had been in the truth. They're going to turn away from the truth and get into the fables because they don't want to hear the truth anymore. We talked in our Bible class, and we're doing it on Wednesday nights as well, the book of Hosea and Hosea 4 and chapter 4 and verse 6, his people being destroyed by a lack of knowledge. And he indicates there it is not because they cannot help their ignorance, because they no longer wanted to hear and no longer accepted God's word. Because they wouldn't hear it and they wouldn't accept it, they didn't know it. As a result of that, God condemned them for their ungodliness. Two final points. These are self things, so this is your part in that. Now, I do want to note that you can be your own bad influence. So that's possible as well, can it? You can deceive yourself, and it is self-deception often, and I see it time and time again. I'll tell you, not to go into it in great detail, but I have been for several years now teaching a Thursday class at a retirement home with individuals who would often come to that class who had no spiritual standing. They were doing this as a pastime. They didn't have anything to do that afternoon, and so they decided to come and listen to me for a while. If they liked what they would hear, they would stay, and sometimes they left because they didn't like it too much. But as a result of that, and it happens time and time again, where they will, in their discussions with me and in the things that they have said to me, make it very obvious that it is not a priority of theirs to serve Christ, that they are not in a proper standing with him, but they deceive themselves into thinking that everything's okay. Everything's fine. God loves me. God's going to, I can't wait till I get to heaven. And they may have no concept of redemption, no concept of heaven, no life that is being lived in righteousness, no attempt to serve God at all, and yet they're deluding themselves. Well, we can delude ourselves as well. Any of us can. That self-delusion is dangerous. James chapter 1 and verse 22, he says that, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Oh, well, that is an interesting thing because that gets to the crux. There are an awful lot of people in the world that think, okay, as long as I understand it, I'm okay. But it says be doers of the word, not just hear it. You're supposed to live your life by the word. And if you are not living a righteous life, if you're not attempting to serve God, then you are deceiving yourself if you think that you're all right with God. It doesn't work that way. That is always required obedience on our part, a faithfulness on our part. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. I love that concept of drifting away. So it's a nautical term. It was used commonly with regard to boats at that time. And the idea was a mooring that becomes loose. And as a result of the mooring become loose because of neglect and tying up, you can be doing other things and not realize that the boat is drifting away. It gets to the point, it's too far away now. You can't save it. You can't catch it. You can't do anything about it because it has drifted downstream while you weren't looking, while you weren't paying attention. And the Hebrew writer says you need to pay attention to what God has told you to do, because if you're not paying attention, if you're not giving heed to those things, that can happen to your standing with God. If you declare a lack of interest in the words of God, if you do not persist in knowing God's word and applying God's words in your life, that word can just kind of go away. It leaves you without any guidance, floating aimlessly, and individuals can lose their soul. You need to read, if you have any misunderstanding about that, read beginning in chapter 2 and go all the way through chapter 6 of the text. And it talks again about the rest that comes to the faithful people of God. It talks about Christ being the high priest and making intercession for us. And in that intercession, we need to recognize that danger applies to us, Hebrews chapter 6, of not heeding the things of God and basically forfeiting the intercession that Christ is willing to make for us. It's our own fault. Nobody else's fault. We can deceive ourselves. And I just have a catch-all I want to do at the end. Sin. Lest we leave anyone out in regard to this. Because others can influence the evil. But ultimately, understand this. The reason why the danger is there is because ultimately you are the one that is accountable for your actions. You're accountable for your belief. You're accountable for your own faithfulness or lack thereof. And that's why we are told that no one can snatch us out of God's hand. No one can pull you away. You have to walk away in order to forfeit your standing with God. You need to recognize that. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. If you'll note verse 2 of the text, it says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." It's what you did. We need to understand that with all of us, that we can so sin as to lose our soul. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance." There is that call for steadfastness, because it is possible that the sin might ensnare us. I want to just take one moment to, since I've alluded to it a number of times, I want to make sure this is clear. I kind of hesitated to do this because we're going to be studying it next week, but I want to go to Hebrews chapter 6 for just a moment, because I want to read this. I think it's important that we note the danger of allowing individuals to influence us to forfeit our standing with God. So these were individuals themselves. This is kind of the self-deception they had. They had become ignorant because of a lack of progression in the Word of God. We're told in chapter 5 and verse 13, "Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And that's why he calls them in chapter 6 and verse 1. To go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms. These are the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. But notice the warning, verse 4 of the text. "Because it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." Who is enlightened? He's talking about Christians here, isn't he? They were once enlightened. If that's not enough, notice the second clause. "They have tasted the heavenly gift." That gift is the gift of grace that gives us that redemption, that standing with God. And they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But notice that's parenthetical somewhat, because verse 6 finishes the thought, it is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It's impossible to bring them to repentance. The gospel is rejected. They've ignored it. It doesn't interest them anymore. It has no influence upon them in their lives. And so as a result of that, the one thing that God has chosen to save men, the power of the gospel. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. They've rejected it. There's nothing else that you can do for them. And so when you see those passages which talk about that possibility of falling, of returning like a sow to a wallowing in the mire, or like a dog to his own vomit, we need to recognize the dangers and understand that sin can separate us from God. Not only does it separate us before we become a child of God, we are told that if we confess our sins, God is always just and willing to forgive us of our trespasses. John makes that very clear in his first epistle. So we can receive forgiveness always, but that is based upon our confession and repentance. We have to be working and trying, because if we're not, we don't receive it. And so I want to leave you this final admonition just so that you can have that understanding. Going back again to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 this time. He says, bodily exercise profits a little bit, but godliness is profitable for all things. What does that mean? Well, again, it's good physically to exercise your body. It does nothing for your soul, but it's good physically to exercise your body. But godliness, which is what God requires of us, an individual doesn't have to have great physical prowess or abilities for him to be accepted to God if he's a godly person. Godliness is profitable to all things, having promised not only of the life that now is, but also the life that is to come. A godly life gives you that crown of righteousness. That's why Paul could say, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord gives to me and to all those who love his appearing. And so it is a call. The Bible is replete with warnings. I've always wondered about this for those who believe that you cannot lose your standing with God. I recognize it can't be taken away from you, but the idea that you can't forfeit it, the idea that once you're saved, everything is set in stone and you're going to heaven for eternity. Why in Scripture are there examples like we've given today, and the Bible is replete with warnings about the problems of disobedience, warnings about the consequences of losing our faith if it's not possible for us not to have standing with God? And so we need to recognize that it is possible for us to lose that standing. I don't know if I said that correctly. if by doing that, if they think that it's not possible for us to lose our standing with God, because it certainly is. And we need to recognize that it is. And I think the Bible is very clear, and the scriptures we've used very clearly establish that truth. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. And the reason we do that, we mentioned this in the first hour as well, but we don't know your heart. And it may be that someone needs to obey the gospel of Christ and rise up to walk in new life. Maybe we refer to them as alien sinners in the sense that they have not yet taken the steps that God requires for them to rise and walk in newness of life as one who has that reconciliation. But the invitation is not simply for them, because it may be that any of us, myself included, that are here today, might have a need to confess our sins. It may be a need that we feel. If it's a private thing, we can certainly confess that before our God in heaven, and he'll forgive us of those sins. We don't have to include the brethren, but we are told to depend upon one another and to help one another and to pray for one another. And if you feel that there is a need for you to make known a public sin that is present in your life, to ask for encouragement because of some weakness that you feel or some discouragement that is yours, that's what we want to do, is help. Recognizing that we are to edify and build one another up. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10, another warning. Hebrews chapter 10, 24, we are to assemble ourselves together, not forsaking the assembly as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, Now that day probably was the judgment of Israel in AD 70, but I want you to recognize the application remains today. We need to build one another up, lest when Christ comes again, we have faltered and lose our standing with him. But if you need the exhortation and the encouragement of the saints here at this time, we love you, we care for you, we're willing to do anything we can to help you in your Christian walk. If you have that need, would you come now while together we stand and while we sing?